I make it a habit, or try to, of not reading the Sunday school lesson until after that I'm pretty sure of what I'm going to preach on. I've studied it out pretty much because I want to make sure that the Sunday school lesson is not influencing my thinking. And sometimes that's good and sometimes it's not. The message that I have today was a continuation of the Sunday school. So if you were here in Sunday school, you're going to get a little continuation of that. If you weren't able to make it to Sunday school, this is sort of what the lesson was about in Sunday school this morning. The title of my message this morning is Life, Liberty, and Happiness. Life, Liberty, and Happiness. And I'm going to take a reading lesson from the book of Daniel. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, we're in our background reading was in the third chapter of Daniel, but I want to read from the second chapter of Daniel. Before I read this, let me just give you a little bit of update as to what's taking place at this point. The book of Daniel, as most of us are aware, and I preached from Daniel here a couple, 3 months ago, gave a little bit of background. But Daniel was a young man who had been taken captive along with many of his other young men in some of the first raids that Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army, when they first pitched against Israel, against Judah and Jerusalem, and had carried them off back to Babylon. And Daniel was one of those who had been carried off back to Babylon. And it tells us, as a matter of fact, in the first chapter of Daniel, when this these things began to occur, it tells us that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And so at that time when he besieged it, they carried many of the young men and the princes off and took them back to Babylon. There were things that transpired, and it wasn't until sometime later that Nebuchadnezzar once again went and besieged Babylon, or besieged Jerusalem, and this time when he besieged it, he destroyed it, tore down the walls, tore down the temple, totally left it obliterated, but that was sometime later. And so that is what has transpired up to this point. As this chapter, second chapter, opens up, it says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Now, that second year of Nebuchadnezzar, when he had first besieged Babylon, his father was the king. And Nebuchadnezzar was acting as the general or the captain of his army, of his host, and so he was leading the military advance, but he was not the king. It wasn't until sometime later that he was that his father died. That's what brought him back from Jerusalem when he first besieged it, was the death of his father. And so once he was established as a king, it was in the second year of his reign that he had a dream. And in this dream, he was greatly troubled by it, as I read, and he had set out for all the wise men, for all of those who had knowledge, for all of the elite of the nation to come and interpret that dream. Now, not only did he want them to interpret it, but it had obviously been a reoccurring dream, and it had troubled him so much that he couldn't sleep. But whether or not he remembered the details of it, I'm not sure. The scripture seems to indicate that the dream had troubled him, but he forgot the details of it. But what he told his wise men who came was that, I want you to not only interpret the dream, I want you to tell me what the dream was that I dreamed. And then you interpret it, because he assumed that they could just tell him anything. And so he put him to a pretty hard test. And he said, if you can't interpret the dream, then I'm going to put you all to death. He had that kind of power. And so they were scared to death, naturally. They said, oh, king, you've asked for something that's impossible. It's impossible for a man to know what you dreamed as well as interpret it. They said, there's none that can do that. And so the decree had gone out from Nebuchadnezzar to kill all of the wise men, that none were to be left, that they were all to be wiped out. And so Daniel, who was among those of the leadership and among those who were considered as wise in the nation, when they came to him and were ready to put him to death, he said, "Well, what's going on?" And they said, "Oh, the king has had a dream, and that he's put out that that he was going to kill all the wise men unless they could tell him what the dream was, as well as interpret it." And Daniel said, "You go tell the king to set a time for me and give me an opportunity, and I will come and I will reveal the dream and its interpretation to him." And so Daniel had gone before the Lord and prayed, and the Lord God of heaven had revealed to him what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And so he went before Nebuchadnezzar, and in the 36th verse is where I want to pick up the reading. And Daniel goes before the king, and here's what he says, beginning at the 36th verse. He says, "This is a dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold. And after thee," well, let me go back and pick up. I hadn't told you that part. What he dreamed, what he had seen, was he'd seen an image. And the image in his dream had a head of gold. It had a chest and arms of silver. It had a belly and thigh of brass. And then the lower part of the legs going out into the feet and the toes was iron mixed with clay. And this was the image that he had seen in his dream. And so as Daniel came, he saw that image, and so he interprets that and tells Nebuchadnezzar what that image means. And in the 38th verse, he says, "Thou art this head of gold," talking about the king. He said, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass thereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Let me back up and begin at the 31st verse and read down to the 36th. That's probably what I should have done to start with. As Daniel came into the king at the 31st verse, he said, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." I probably should have read that to start with to give you the background. But with that background, we want to understand that the prophecy and the image is about kingdoms. It's about the rise and the fall of kingdoms, and to make it known to Nebuchadnezzar what lie before and what was going to transpire. 240 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now, that's a quote from Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address. Of course, at that time it was 410 years ago. But tomorrow, we will be celebrating 240 years ago that our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, but conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. When they wrote that Declaration of Independence, as most of us are familiar with, after the opening lines of it, it quotes and says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Those are the foundations of this new nation that was established here on this continent. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If you remember, my title of my message was Life, Liberty, and Happiness. Not the pursuit of it, but true happiness. And the reason that I say that is I want you to understand that this nation, as it was formed, was not a new concept. It was a new nation as men understand nation. And as nations had been before, it certainly was new in that its principles were life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But it was based upon a kingdom which had been established long before that America was ever even discovered by Columbus. And what we read in the book of Daniel was a prophecy and a foretelling of the coming of that kingdom in which that these things would be present. And so what I want you to understand is that when this nation of America as a visible kingdom under those principles was established, there was a kingdom already in existence wherein those principles were, in which that there was life, liberty, and happiness. And it was a kingdom that had been established as foretold by Daniel in the picture and the image that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, as we enumerated, that the image was described as the head being of gold and the breast and the arms of silver, the belly and the thighs of brass, and then the lower legs and the feet being of iron and of clay. And in that image, as it was described, Daniel described four kingdoms. He said that there would be four kingdoms that would pass, that one would succeed the other. And so we understand those kingdoms. As a matter of fact, if you read further over in Daniel, when you get over to about the sixth chapter, I believe it is. I believe it's the sixth chapter. Might be the fifth. I'd have to go back and look. But we find that Daniel had outlived Nebuchadnezzar. And his grandson, Belshazzar, was sitting on the throne of the Chaldean Empire. These are world empires. This is not just a little nation, but this is a world empire. And Nebuchadnezzar was the first head of a true world empire at that time. They had conquered all the nations, and he was the king of a true world empire. And he was pictured in this image, as Daniel interpreted, as the head of gold. And then he said that the head of gold had changed into a shoulder or arms and chest of silver. And he said that you, Nebuchadnezzar, will be succeeded by another empire. And Daniel lived to see that. As a matter of fact, you remember the story of how that Belshazzar was throwing this great party, and in the midst of that party and this drunken party that was going on, that a hand had appeared upon the wall. And Daniel was called in to interpret the writing of the hand on the wall. And this was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. And Daniel told him that you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom shall be left to another. And that very same time that Darius the Mede came in with his army and they overthrew the city of Babylon, and he became established as the Mede-Persian Empire and the head of that empire. And so even in Daniel's lifetime, he saw one nation fold and another nation rise up. And he goes on to talk in some of his other prophecies about the Grecian Empire, which at some point down the road was that empire of silver that we see in that figure. And the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, we know, took over and destroyed the Medo-Persian Empire. And Alexander the Great conquered the world, and so the Greek Empire became established as a world nation. And so we see that this image is representing the succession of kingdoms, one after the other, as this empire, or as this image folds down. And what we see is, as it gets down toward the bottom of this image, that the legs and the feet are of iron and mixed with clay. And so it never really mixed together, but it was strong. And it's important for us to note, as we'll get on in just a moment, that he is predicting a fifth nation, a fifth kingdom, which will come into play as these succeeding four empires, one after the another, are disposed and taken over by another empire. And he says that it, in the days of these kings, that the God of heaven shall establish another kingdom. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But I wanted to use this image for us to understand what exactly we were seeing here. We were seeing the development of four different empires: the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. Now, we have a different perspective now. We're able to look back and see that that's exactly what happened. But when Daniel foresaw this and made this thing known to Nebuchadnezzar, it all lay in the future. And certainly, whether or not he believed that, I'm not sure. I believe that he did. And so Daniel was revealing all this to him, but it was also for the Jewish people. Remember, they were in captivity, and they were already there. Daniel was a Jew, and many of the Jews were already in captivity. And so what Daniel was doing was he was reminding the Jews. Now, Daniel did not have the right nor the power to go out and to preach this message to the Jewish people that were there. But through Nebuchadnezzar and all that transpired, this became public knowledge. And it became so public that Daniel was elevated in position for the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we talked about in Sunday school this morning, were also put in positions of power and authority. And so this thing became public, and it was known throughout the whole kingdom that Daniel had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that there would be a kingdom somewhere out in the future in which the God of heaven would establish. And we're going to go back and we're going to read the second chapter of Psalms here in just a little while. But this was an encouragement to the Jewish people that even though they were in captivity, that even though that it seemed as though all was lost, because remember, this was the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and Jerusalem had already fallen. There was nothing left of it. It had already been trampled underfoot and destroyed. But Daniel, through this prophecy, was letting the Jewish people know that God's promise of bringing in a king and a Messiah was still in effect, and that all the nations of the earth would not keep God from performing that which he said that he would do. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, the earthly kingdoms are represented by this image of a man, because that's all earthly kingdoms originate generally, well, pretty much, out of men's desire to conquer other men, to establish themselves at the head of a nation or the head of an empire. And so these earthly kingdoms are represented by the image of a man. Because these empires of the world come from man, not from God. And almost all of them have been formed through military strength. He who is the strongest prevails. He who has the might prevails. That's exactly how Nebuchadnezzar got to be the head of gold and the one who has a world empire. It was through the strength of his army that he had defeated the Egyptians. He had defeated the Assyrians. He had destroyed Jerusalem. He had conquered the then known civilized world and established himself as king over it through the might and the power of his army. And folks, all we've got to do is look around to see that nearly every nation that we know of has been established through the might and power of military force. We talked about our own independence 240 years ago. But the greatest military force at that time was Great Britain. The British Empire, as I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, their slogan was that the sun never sets upon the British Empire. They owned territory all over the world. They conquered nations all over the world. And the 13 colonies were nothing more than just a possession like many of the other colonies that they possessed. They were the top dogs. Now, lots had happened for them to get to that position, but they got that way through military strength. And so the nations of the world were established by military strength. The way that they kept their subjects in tow, if you will, was through oppression by fear and by force. That's how they kept peace in their kingdom. If there was an uprising, they squashed it. If they wanted more money for the elite, then they would tax the people. That's what caused the American Revolution, as most of us know. Taxation without representation. The King of England wanted more money because he was wanting to expand his empire on the backs of the American people. And yet, there was a spirit within them that recognized that God intended for men to be free, that all men were created equal, and that God's intent was for us to have liberty and peace. Where did they get that idea? They got that idea from the kingdom which had been established, in which that all the subjects in that kingdom were truly free and were truly at peace. And so it wasn't a new idea that our forefathers had. They built upon the principles of the kingdom which Jesus Christ established, and we'll get to that in just a moment as well. But I want to talk about these earthly kingdoms again and remind you that their subjects were kept under authority by fear and by force, and they put their armies in and they kept by force to get what they wanted out of them. Now, that image that Daniel saw, or that Nebuchadnezzar saw, they were very different. Those empires were different, but they all succeeded from the ones before them. And many of the characteristics of the preceding empire were adapted into them. But what it did was it mixed them and it made them weaker and weaker. And we can see that as it got from gold, it went all the way down to iron mixed with clay. And the iron is stronger than the gold, we know. And the Roman Empire was truly probably the greatest military force at its time as it conquered the world. We know that they were diverse, but they were all part of the whole, which was the world kingdoms, one developing and succeeding the other. Now, in these earthly kingdoms, they were left to others to either advance, to maintain, or to lose it. And as Nebuchadnezzar had passed away, it was left to his son, who we don't hear too much about, and I don't know how long that he reigned, but then his son was entrusted with that world kingdom to either advance it, to maintain it, or to lose it. And we found out with his grandson, Belshazzar, that he lost that kingdom to Darius the Mede. And so Darius the Mede's kingdom grew. And as it grew, he died, he passed it on, and he passed it on, and they had the same responsibility because it was being handed on to the next generation. Each generation being responsible to either advance it, to maintain it, or to lose it. And we saw that the Greeks lost it through their weakness of military power, as the Medo-Persians did, and then the Greeks, as they got it, they lost it through the decline of their military power, while Rome was advancing and becoming stronger. And so we see those nations succeeding one after another. And folks, all we got to do is look around, as I said in Sunday school this morning, the great British Empire that 240 years ago ruled the world with an iron fist, and everybody was subject to them. There was nobody out on the seas that was like the British Navy. There was no military force like the British. And yet today, today we see that they are reduced to a little island over there, in which that even there are others that are part of their kingdom, of the British nation, might begin to pull away, Wales and Scotland and others. And so we see that they're just a shadow of what they were 240 years ago. So it is with the empires of men. They rise and they fall. They rise and they fall. They're left to others. And so we can see that their nature, the nature of every one of these kingdoms, is that they start strong, but then they begin to deteriorate. And as they deteriorate and they get weaker and weaker, they are overpowered by another. That's what I said in Sunday school this morning. As I love America. I've been to many of the nations of the world. There's no place on this on the face of this earth like America. But it's gotten weaker and weaker and weaker. And as history and this prophecy of Daniel and history confirms that somewhere down the road, should the Lord tarry in His coming, this nation will also be succumbed to other nations, because there are other nations that are building up their military power. China, Russia, and the Islamic forces that are getting together. I'm not a prophet of doom. I don't know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, but I know what God has shown us from time to time, from nation to nation, and I don't know what the outcome of it will be, but it will be because of men's desire to capture other men, to lord over them and to keep them in subjection. Even the very ones who rule our government today, and we're seeing what's going on, that that it's all because of power. They want power. Oh yeah, they say that they're doing it for the middle class and for the people, but it's because they want power. Our government has lost what it was established at when those who led our government were working men who had farms and who had businesses, and they united their hearts and their minds and their efforts together and pledged themselves to each other. But our nation has become a class of ruling politicians. That's all they've ever done is rule other people. And so all of their decisions are based upon what's best for them and their cronies and their ruling class. If you know that I'm right, you know that what I'm saying is true. And this is an evidence that's brought down through this picture. I've got to move on. I don't want to spend too much time on that. So what about the stone? What about the stone that Nebuchadnezzar saw that was cut out of the mountains without a hand? And it was just a little stone. But that little stone was cut out of the mountain. And when it was cut out of the mountain, then it came down and it hit this great statue on its feet. And it caused the statue, the whole thing, to crumble and to fall apart and become as the dust of the earth. Now, that stone represents a kingdom, just like each one of those in the statue, the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron, represented a kingdom. That stone represents a kingdom. And a kingdom has a king. And a king has subjects. And so we understand that Daniel is prophesying the coming of a king over a kingdom that will have subjects in it. Just as these worldly empires have subjects, this kingdom also will have a king. Oh, but it's different. It's different. The timing of its establishment is foretold in this prophecy. He says in the 44th verse that in the days of these kings, which kings? The kings that were subject unto the ruler of the fourth empire. Who was the ruler of the fourth empire? It was the emperor of Rome. And what did he do? He established kings in various places that he had conquered, and those kings were subject unto him. You see, in all the other previous empires, you had a king who ruled the whole thing. He ruled it all. But in the Roman Empire, they established kingships in other countries. How do we know that? Well, we know that from secular history. And so in this prophecy, it's foretold exactly when that this kingdom shall be established. And we understand that it represents the times in the fourth kingdom when it will be established, when that these kings that are put in place are serving the great emperor of that time. But it's a weak kingdom in many ways, and I'm not going to get too much into that. But what I want you to understand is that this kingdom that God is going to establish is not of human origin. It did not succeed from a previous kingdom. It was not established from the constituents of another kingdom that were overpowered. This kingdom that was going to consume all other kingdoms was going to be established directly from God Himself. It was going to be a kingdom that God would establish. That's what it means when it says that it was cut out of the mountain. The mountain. Well, who was the mountain of the Lord? Well, let's turn back to that second psalm. And that second psalm is so important because the second psalm is a prophecy. It is a prophecy that the Jews had long before that they were ever put in captivity. David wrote this psalm. And last Sunday night, I touched on it a little bit. But this was a psalm of the coming king, not of David, not of Solomon. There are things in here, as we discovered last Sunday night, that could not apply to David or Solomon. And the Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts and in Hebrews, brought out that it was not talking about David or Solomon, but it was talking about the one that God said, "This day have I begotten thee." Have I begotten thee. And we showed last Sunday night how that He had begotten Him from the dead. He had resurrected Him from the dead to establish Him as the head of His kingdom. Let's go quickly and read the second psalm. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that setteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." That means that God is looking down at the efforts of the kingdoms of men and thinking that they somehow are going to overpower God, that somehow that they are going to endure forever, that somehow that they will be able to still and quiet and put to naught the intentions of God, which was to establish a kingdom in which that He would put the king there. And God looks down upon them and He laughs at their foolhardiness, just as He laughed at Nebuchadnezzar's thought that he would be the king forever and how great that he was. And He showed all of that. And so God looks down on them and their foolishness in thinking that they can establish a kingdom that will survive. "Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That's the kingdom that is cut out without hand. When Jesus came into this world, He came in and He was part of that Zion, that Israel of God, that people of God. And what did He do? He, as He dwelled here upon the earth, He did not make Israel great. Not national Israel. That's what they thought they were getting. They thought they were going to get a king that would reestablish them as that fifth kingdom that would wipe out all the other kingdoms physically in the world. That's what they thought. That's what they were looking for. But He came and He cut out of that nation of Israel. He cut out just a small bit, a little bit of those whose hearts were right. Ones who believed on Him, who trusted in Him. And He cut them out of that great nation of Israel, and they became a little stone a little stone that he called my church, my called out assembly, and he established it right there. Oh, he was born. He was born there in the times of those kings, in the time of Augustus, the king of Judah, and he came, and what did he preach? As Jesus came and came on the scene, he preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's time. It's time for that kingdom that Daniel prophesied about to be established. The king has come. The whole book of Matthew is about the king and about how that he fulfilled those prophecies and how that he established that kingdom. That kingdom was established upon righteousness. It was established upon himself as the king. And he came and he cut out of Israel those who believed in him. And folks, there weren't very many. We know that on that great day of Pentecost, there were only 120, but we also know there were others that believed, but he established it that during his personal ministry. That was that eternal kingdom that Daniel talked about that was going to consume all the kingdoms of the earth. And so he was established by God because he sent his son into the world. And as Jesus came into the world, he established that kingdom. And time and again, he was questioned about that kingdom. Oh, read through the book of Matthew, read through the Luke, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the principles of that kingdom. I looked up the word kingdom. It's used 150 times. It's used 158 times in 150 different verses. It was important. The New Testament is the establishment and the development and the progress of that kingdom that was established. Now, that kingdom was of a different nature than all the earthly kingdoms because all the subjects in the kingdom that Jesus established are free-born citizens. You must be born again. Otherwise, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You are free-born into it. That's why that all of us, as we come into that kingdom, we are equal. We are equally born into that kingdom. And through that God who that created all men equal, when he creates us anew and gives us new and that new birth, and we become subject into that kingdom, we are all equal. There's no hierarchy. And so true equality, where one man has no power over another man, was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our forefathers who wrote that Declaration of Independence, they saw these things and they tried to establish an earthly kingdom upon those principles. So far it's been good, but you can see it's deteriorating in an earthly kingdom. But I want you to understand that that kingdom Jesus established, he said that he would not leave it to others. He said it won't deteriorate. You know why it won't deteriorate? It won't deteriorate because the king never dies. Because the king is always on the throne. And because the king has power. And his power exceeds all of those of the kingdoms of the earth. And so we find that this kingdom that he established is of a different nature. And yet, truly it has subjects who are subject unto a king. And the tenants, what are the tenants of that kingdom? Oh, they're the ones that America tried to build on. The tenets of it are life, eternal life. Jesus said, I give you eternal life. What's the first tenet of our Declaration of Independence? That all men are created equal, that they're granted life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the first thing, the first tenet about this kingdom of Jesus is eternal life. I don't give you just temporary life, but I give you eternal life. And so his kingdom outshines all the kingdoms of the world, and so he gives us life. And he gives us liberty. Because where the Lord is, there is liberty. You have freedom. It's not made up of a bunch of rules. It's not made up of a whole of pages and pages and pages of declarations of how we're supposed to behave. Jesus established it with two simple rules. Two simple rules. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Because he's your king, he's your God. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And folks, those are the only two rules. And if those two rules be followed, then we find true happiness. True happiness. Not temporary happiness, but true happiness. Now, in our Constitution, or our Declaration of Independence, it says that all men are entitled to the pursuit of happiness. All men won't find it. But in this kingdom, which Jesus established, all men are happy. Joy the unspeakable, full of glory. And so we find true happiness in that kingdom. Oh, the kingdom in which that we are subject far exceeds the kingdoms of this world and will last, outlast them. Kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall. I don't know what will happen to America. Perhaps it will stay here for a while, but another will surely rise up with different locations, different territories, but there will be people in power and they will hold other people subject, and we'll see all those things come into play. Now, there's only two laws, as I mentioned, governing the entire population. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And the ruling principle of this kingdom and subject are held in agreement and in a unity, not by force or power like a military who's going to enforce rule, but the subjects of this kingdom are unified through love. Through love. Because that's the one principle that's taught, is that, and it's the only litmus test. It is the only litmus test that we find whereby that we might know we are saved. It tells us over in 1 John, how do you know you're saved? If you love the brethren. If you love the brethren. If there's unity, if there's love among each other, and that is the deciding force within the kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that holds all of the subjects together. And our loyalty needs to be to that king in that kingdom which outshines all other kingdoms. I didn't make it in 15 minutes. I apologize, but not for the message, but just for my inability to do that. This kingdom that was established consumes all nations of human origin because of two reasons. And I named them. Well, first of all, because the subject have a greater loyalty to the kingdom of Jesus Christ than they do to whatever kingdom they live in earth. Whether it's America, China, Russia, Nigeria, all of these nations of the earth, the Christians in those kingdoms, they have a greater loyalty to King Jesus than all of the rulers of their nations. And folks, if you don't have that loyalty to Jesus more than you have to the nation of America, then you need to rethink this thing. Because America will rise and fall. And that's like I said a couple of weeks ago. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves when we fly that American flag over top of the Christian flag, because it's sending a wrong message to our children. It's saying that we put the nation of America above the nation of Jesus Christ. And we can't do that. Because His subjects are loyal to Him no matter what happens in this nation. I'm not trying to cause an uprising or anything, but I'm telling you that that is exactly what is taught about the kingdom of God. Because the king is eternal. Therefore, it's not left to others. It's not left for somebody else to either advance, maintain, or lose. Because the king has already secured it. The king lives eternally to maintain it. He holds all things by the word of his power, is what it tells us in the third verse of the first chapter of Hebrews. And so we understand that this kingdom is a greater kingdom than all the kingdoms of the earth. And it is visible. It is a visible kingdom in its simplest form, gathered right here as a visible church. As a visible church. And folks, I've said in church services with people in other countries, with people who have other governments, people who have other interests going on, but when we sit together as God's people, His lordship and our loyalty to Him outweighs all of those that are put upon us by man. That's my message. I'm going to leave it with you. And I want you to understand, again, the New Testament is the development of that kingdom. It shows its establishment, which is the cutting out of the mountain that I talked about. It shows its breaking in pieces, which is its advancement. What happened to that little church that was there in Jerusalem? Persecution came upon them, and what did they do? They broke in pieces, and everywhere they went, they preached the gospel and reestablished and built. And so it broke in pieces and went out to the whole known world and consumed the rest of the world and all of the Roman Empire. The subjects of the Roman Empire became subjects, not all of them, but the ones who believed the message, became subjects then unto Jesus, and their loyalty to Him exceeded their loyalty to Rome, and that's the reason Rome began to persecute them, was because that they had a new king, one that they couldn't see, that Romans couldn't see, but the loyalty and the hearts of the people were to the new king. And so that fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel came to pass. I will leave you with a question this morning.
Brother Jeff, you'll get a song. Are you a citizen of that kingdom? You see, there's only one way to become a citizen of that kingdom, and that is you must be born again. And then when you are born again, you become a natural citizen of that kingdom. Jesus becomes your king, and all of those who likewise have been born into that kingdom are your brothers and sisters. And love motivates and propels that kingdom, and it shall never pass away. And over in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, you can read in the 15th chapter where it says that when he returns, that he will destroy the last enemy, that last enemy being death, and then he will deliver up the kingdom unto the Father, which gave it unto him. That kingdom is alive and well, and I thank God that I'm a citizen of that heavenly kingdom. Even though I live here on earth, I'm thankful that I live in a free country like America, but how much more thankful I am that I'm a citizen of that heavenly kingdom. Go ahead, Brother Jeff.